I'd like to open with prayer, and then we'll look at Daniel chapter 11, see if we can get through it. Father, thank you for this time together to study. And Father, I pray that you'd be with us as we open this chapter and we try to understand the significance of it, Lord. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters that are here, and I pray that you would bless them and strengthen them in their walk with you, bless them in their following of you. I pray that the Word of God would feed their faith, that we would realize, O Lord, just what kind of adversaries surround us, O Lord, that we would understand the kind of support that you marshal to protect us, and that you would also, O Lord, make it clear just how sovereign you are over all things, and that you reign over all things powerfully for your glory, and that we would understand, especially in this chapter, how significant and important it is that we should know you. We should know you deeply and richly and fully, and study you by your word, and that we would understand just how much you know us, and you know the future, and you know all things. That we'd have a deeper sense of your omniscience, specifically of the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, at the end of our time, we really ran out of time last week, and we were talking about chapter 10. So I want to begin just by picking up some tidbits at the end of chapter 10 and just leading right on into chapter 11. Remember in chapter 10, Daniel had an incredible encounter with an angel, with a spiritual being, an angel, glorious being that just knocked him to the ground, and he was just almost breathless. He couldn't speak, he couldn't stand, couldn't do anything. And this glorious being comes and says that Daniel, who had sought the Lord in prayer as he was fasting and praying and seeking God, that this angel says he was dispatched right away to come. But the prince of the Persian kingdom detained him for 21 days. And then he said that Michael, the archangel Michael, came. Actually, it doesn't say archangel, but the angel Michael, the prince of or one of the chief princes, or their prince, he says at the end of the chapter, came and assisted him and enabled him to get past this prince of Persia and bring Daniel chapter 11 and 12, the content of that, to the mind of the prophet, to Daniel. And so we talked some last week about the implications of this glimpse into the spiritual realm. We talked about how important it is that we take in everything the Scripture has to say and try to understand it, but not go beyond what the Scripture says, not try to craft elaborate systems of for example, territorial spirits and all these kinds of things. One of the issues that we covered last time is what will be our source of information about these things? You know, how are we going to know what to believe about the invisible spiritual realms? And we agree that the Bible should be our only source of information about that. You know, along with that comes the question, what should we make of testimonies that come from the mission field or from other people, demon-possessed people that speak and tell us things and give us indications of things in the spiritual realms, and how important it is that we make Scripture the touchstone on all of those human experiences, not just those, but any human experience. Everything must be brought back to Scripture, and we must test it by that. And so we talked about that, but it is a very significant and I think suggestive chapter. This prince of Persia who is able to detain this incredibly powerful angel as he brings a message to Daniel. For me, for myself, I don't really know what to make of all that. I do think it's pretty clear that Satan's kingdom is very thoroughly organized, and that, you know, that he would be influential in the greatest halls of power on the face of the earth shouldn't surprise us. Remember how Satan took Jesus to a mountain in the time of temptation and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he said, all this has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. Now, if you'll bow down and worship me, it'll all be yours. We wouldn't put it past Satan to lie. He is a liar. Jesus says he's a liar and the father of lies. But so many of Satan's lies do come uncomfortably close to the truth. So we would have to imagine that Satan has tremendous influence in the world, and that the world's events are in some way orchestrated by Satan's influence over leaders. He whips up a lot of trouble in the halls of power, doesn't he? And so we should be aware of that, the powers and principalities and all that. Yes, Susan.
That's really a case where Jesus' humanity, I guess, or his real total humanity, because Satan had the nerve to try to tempt him. I'm thinking of the demons that were utterly terrified by Christ, but Satan came up and actually tried to tempt him to sin. He must have looked like,
I don't know exactly what Satan was thinking, but one thing that we seem to know is that Satan seems to be, from Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, suffused with pride. And so he thought he could pull it off. What does he really believe about the future? You know, that kind of thing. But he thought he probably could do it. I mean, the arrogance of taking on God and fighting God. I mean, if you just think about that, that shows you some of his arrogance. But at any rate, you know, I believe that Satan has influence over every single government on the face of the earth, without exception. So that we would, as Christians, we shouldn't be shocked to think that Satan has tremendous influence over the American government or any other government. And I believe he has a special influence over those governments that are most powerful and most influential on the face of the earth, generally militarily and economically. So what is the most powerful military force on the face of the earth at any time? You have to believe Satan's there active. And what is the most influential economic power on the face of the earth? You have to believe Satan is very active. And really, in the second half of the 20th century, without question, that was the United States of America. All I'm saying for us, we need to recognize our citizenship is in heaven. We're not primarily American citizens. We're primarily citizens of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. We can love this land. We can love aspects of the culture and of the government that are here that give us our freedoms. And we can respect those that sacrifice so much to give us those freedoms. But let's not be carried away, friends. Let's realize that Satan has an influence all over the world. Beyond that, I'm really not willing to go. Prince of Persia, Prince of Greece, you know, the Jewish Prince Michael, etc. All of that's suggestive, but I think we ought to just stop right there. And just know that there are battles going on in the heavenly realms that we can't really understand. And we should be focusing on what God is doing in the world. Yes, go ahead, brother.
So with this Prince of Persia, it seems that God sets tests and trials for angels as well.
Yeah, I think so. And the fact that God could be doing more for the angels than he's doing, you know, what's the 21 days? And I mean, when God weighs in, it's over. Okay?
And your faith is being built too. But they must have perfect faith. I don't know. Never mind.
Angels' faith and demons' faith is a worthy topic. James brings it up, says, even the demons believe and they shudder. So in some sense, God is hidden from even these beings. I mean, God is infinitely above all of us. All of us created beings. We're all created beings, angels and humans alike. So, all right, let's pick up at the very end of chapter 10, and then we're going to go into chapter 11. I want to say a few things about chapter 11, just by way of introduction. And you are brave people. We're doing an expositional study on Daniel 11 here. Now, maybe you don't know how brave you are, and that's fine. Then you're just ignorant people, and you're just here for yet another Bible study. Now you'll know Daniel 11, one of the most fascinating chapters. You're like, are we really going to study the ebbs and flows of you know, military conquest in Palestine in the 2nd and 3rd century B.C. I mean, people don't even know about this. This is long after Alexander's dead and gone. Very few names familiar to people. And we're going to actually study that in detail tonight. To what purpose? You know, why are we going to do this? Well, we'll find out. You'll get into it and understand it. All right? So, at the end of chapter 10, the angel explains the battle that's been going on. And now, finally, he's here. And he's able to give to Daniel the message. And the message is chapter 11, Daniel 11, and on into chapter 12. That's what he gives him. And so he says at the end of chapter 10, do you know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. All right, so he's there, he says, to tell him what is written in the book of truth. Now, what we're going to get a sense, there are numbers of moments throughout the book of Daniel, but here in chapter 11 as well, of things that are decreed. All right, you know, until the end that is decreed is poured out on him, this kind of language. You're going to see that. And so I believe the book of truth is the decree of God for human history. It's what God has decided or has determined. The times and dates are set. God has apportioned. It says in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul says, that God determined the time set for peoples and the exact places where they should live. All of these things are worked out. God has determined it. And it's written, I think that's what the book of truth is. Because if you look what follows in chapter 11, it's all a bunch of military conquests and kings and counselors and influential women and all kinds of successes and reversals that are going on in areas that most of us Christians know nothing about. But it's written in the book of truth. And I think that's what the angel is talking about. So now what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through this whole chapter. And you're going to see just how remarkable it is. All right? I told you that all you had to do is just, you know, get a search engine and zero in on Daniel 11 in any modern translation like the NIV, ESV, and search on the word will. And the word will has to do with future, right? This will happen, then that will happen, then we'll go here, and then we'll go there, then we will do this, and we will do that, and we will do the other. Will. Well, I actually went beyond that, and I had Tom, my administrative assistant, go through the whole chapter a while ago, not this week, but and find every specific prophecy there is in Daniel chapter 11. Just any fragment of truth of something that's going to happen after Daniel, and just list it for you. And it's in your handout there. There are 157 of them. That's amazing, isn't it? I mean, it's staggering, the specificity. And there is no other chapter in the Bible like this, in the whole Bible, that has this many specific detailed prophecies about seemingly insignificant events. And I would have to say that what's going on here is small in the flow of redemptive history. But God knows that big things are made up of small things, and that history is a chain of events. And so for Jesus to come to a Jewish nation and a Jewish temple and deal with the Jewish people living in their own land, in order for that to happen when the times will have reached their fulfillment, all of these things had to happen in this way. And so all of these things matter, though we know very little about them. And so we're going to see, as I read this, you're going to see just how specific all of this gets. And then I'll try to do my best to describe what the angel is actually talking about. Okay? So let's look at it. Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. Now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. The king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and will rule his own kingdom with great power. After some years, they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days, she will be handed over, together with her royal escort and her father, and the one who supported her. One from her family line will arise to take her place. He will attack the forces of the king of the north and enter his fortress. He will fight against them and be victorious. He will also seize their gods, their metal images, and their valuable articles of silver and gold, and carry them off to Egypt. For some years, he will leave the king of the north alone. Then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south will march out in a rage and fight against the king of the north, who will raise a large army, but it will be defeated. When the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will slaughter many thousands, yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first. And after several years, he will advance with a huge army fully equipped. In those times, many will rise against the king of the south, the violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of the vision, but without success. Then the king of the north will come and build up siege ramps and will capture a fortified city. The forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He will establish himself in the beautiful land and will have the power to destroy it. He will determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will make an alliance with the king of the south. And he will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom. But his plans will not succeed or help him. Then he will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. Then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and a prince of the covenant will be destroyed. After coming to an agreement with him, he will act deceitfully, and with only a few people, he will rise to power. When the richest provinces feel secure, he will invade them and will achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He will distribute plunder, loot, and wealth among his followers. He will plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. With a large army, he will stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. The king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. Those who eat from the king's provisions will try to destroy him. His army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. This is my favorite verse in the whole chapter right here, verse 27. The two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will come, still come at the appointed time. Isn't that a great verse? I just love that. I think of the United Nations when I think of that. I don't know why. I just think of that verse. At any rate, moving on. Verse 28. The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. He will take action against it and then return to his own country. At the appointed time, he will invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships of the western coastlands will oppose him, and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. When they fall, they will receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble, so that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. The king will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers, he will honor, with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and a great fleet of ships. He will invade many countries and sweep through them like a flood. He will also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. He will gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt, with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He will pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful holy mountain. yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. I tell you, that's the hardest chapter in the Bible to teach as an investigative Bible study in a question and answer format. So what do you think of verse 29? I have no idea. What can we learn from verse 30? I don't know. What's it about? Okay. It really lends itself better to a lecture style or a sermon style, etc. And even that, it's pretty overwhelming. Just let me ask you generally, impressions. Impressions of this chapter. Susan?
Well, if I were given this kind of disclosure, these kinds of disclosures about history, it would cause me to take a bit more of a detached view of it all. I would be able to step back more and say, God has known all about this, no mm-hmm. sweat, you know, we knew that this was going to happen. And so I think it would build my faith.
Okay. Good. It strengthens our faith. God's in charge, ruling over these things. Yes, go ahead.
I was thinking that even though men have plans, whatever has been determined is going to happen.
That comes out a lot, doesn't it? Lots of moments, yeah. Like verse 27. Yeah. Two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and will lie to each other, but to no avail, because the end will still come at the appointed time. I mean, why do I like that verse so much? I mean, why do you think that verse just jumps off the page after all this?
Today, two heads of state mm-hmm. have a discussion, and you know they're probably sitting there lying to one another.
Yeah.
They act like they believe it.
Well, I think one of the prime examples of this is Hitler and Stalin just before World War II when they divided up Poland. And you know, it's like, you know, they're two evil men with evil purposes, wicked, wicked people, among the worst in all of history. And they're lying to each other and carving up Poland, but to no avail because they're both going to be destroyed in due time. More thoughts on this whole chapter. The sweep is really breathtaking, isn't it, if you look at it? Yeah, Margo. Sovereignty of God comes across here. Okay. Yeah, go ahead.
Well, this is the sort of chapter which makes liberal scholars post-date Daniel.
Yeah, what else can they do? I mean, yeah. I mean, it's so detailed.
Because they are sure they know who these kings are, and yeah. they match it up against history one for one. And then what else can they do?
Right, and frankly, the more you know about the history of this time, the more exciting the chapter is. And I can't really give you all of that in the short time we have tonight. I don't know it myself. I have to study it. I have to get caught up on it again, who all these kings are. But go ahead, Rick, were you going to say something? Yeah.
I just think that the preciousness of verse 2 that says, now I will show you the truth.
Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
Isn't that refreshing? A verse that comes to my mind from Isaiah is, all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flowers fall when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. Grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. What I get out of this is there's a lot of energy in this chapter. I mean, so there are big, big, big things happening here. Huge armies moving north and south. Fortresses surrounded and either withstanding the onslaught or being destroyed. Idols, gold and silver, carried north or south. You know, women going over as intrigue, you know, palace intrigues and you know, marriages in which the father gives his daughter, but she ends up turning against him, and it doesn't do the father any good to have given his daughter in marriage to the king of the north because she ends up betraying him and all this. All kinds of stuff. And we know nothing about any of it. It's just swept away into the dust heap of history. Not that it had no impact on the flow and all these things are important, but these people are dust. They're just dust. The nations are dust, Isaiah 40. They're just like nothing, dust on the scales. Another thing is, suppose you were just a random average Jew and you read this chapter and you're like, well, I'm going to do something about all this. I'll tell you what, I'm going to be a history maker. I'm going to be a history changer. Oh, really? You are flotsam and jetsam in history. You can't change any of this. You know, this is what's happening. We are just little. We're little, little, little people. And so it comes to Habakkuk 2, the righteous will live by faith. Survive it all, friends, through faith. Trust in Jesus. He'll get you through all this. Yes, go ahead, Fred.
Well, was there a reason other than for showing future generations, you know, what the
What purpose was it served for Daniel to know all of this other than recording?
Well, I mean, for Daniel, not much. And we'll get to that in chapter 12. I mean, Daniel's basically, you know what he after Daniel gets all this, you know what he says? I don't understand this. Well, what would you do? First of all, what does the angel do? Does he just stand there and say, you know, I mean, that took a long time to read. I mean, is he just standing there dictating and wait, slow down. You're going too fast. I mean, I'm not getting all this. No, I think the Spirit came along and he was able to write it all down later. But how much of this do you think he understood? Big zero. All right. Who is king of the north? North of what? North, south of what? What are we even talking about here? And so definitely talking right over Daniel's head. Though Daniel was one of the wisest man probably that lived at the time. He didn't get any of it. So I find that interesting. Go ahead, John. You were going to say something.
If I were a Jew living at that time, those last five verses are really going to be amazing. They start naming countries. Mm-hmm. Okay, invasion. Egypt falls. Libya falls. Ethiopia falls. Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites saved?
Mm-hmm.
What is God up to?
It's amazing.
These little tiny places make it, but Egypt is gone, swept away.
Yeah, it's amazing. And if you look at it also, breathtaking in its specificity, right? It's not like a horoscope where something surprising will happen today. It's like, come on. How do they stay in business? I don't even know how they stay in business. It's all in how you write it. This is incredibly specific. You know, like I said, you look at details. You choose any little five-verse section in here and read it and say like, it happened or it didn't. I mean, this is an amazing prediction. Now, I'm going to stop and let's go into it in order. We could just keep going. But I want to do what I can to give you a comprehensive sense of it. And I want you to begin by taking the handout and just looking at the cover. What I've given you is a map, all right? Actually two maps, all right? And what we're talking about here generally is what happened after the fall of Persia. And that's covered right away. King of Persia, four kings come, last one. And then he's overthrown by another great king who does as he pleases. And by the way, that phrase is in there a couple of times. The king who does what he pleases. And, you can do what you please for a while, but there's a king that rules over you. And there comes a point where your end comes. So you've got a while to do whatever you want, but then you're accountable. And there's a sense of that. But that king is definitely Alexander the Great, king of the Greeks. And we've already covered him in chapter 8. But that he comes along, and in the middle of all of it, right here in chapter 11 again, cut off, kingdom divided into four, but not to his descendants because he doesn't have any. And so they go to his generals, and that's what you have on these maps. If you look at the top one, this is the Hellenistic or Greek world, named after Helen, I think. At any rate, the Greek world, this is the empire of Alexander the Great, you know, a century or more after his death. All right? And it was divided into four, and we're focusing on two of those four kingdoms, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Okay? The Seleucids got much of what we would have known as the Persian Empire. So that would have been Iran, Iraq, you know, that section, the pink section there, the Seleucid Kingdom. See that? The Ptolemies, PT, etc., Ptolemy, the P is silent, but the Ptolemies basically got Egypt. And, you know, that's the breadbasket of the ancient world and a very rich area. And then the other two generals got a section of Turkey and then the Greek mainland. That's what goes on there. Eventually, the Seleucids kind of pushed the Greek-Turkish rule out a bit or made it smaller and smaller, and they got bigger and bigger. The Seleucids and the Ptolemies, then, are fighting it out. Now, the thing you just need to know about the Greeks is that they were brought together by Philip of Macedon and then by Alexander the Great into a powerful coalition, but they generally didn't get along with each other. So you have these city-states in Greece that fought each other all the time, like Sparta and Athens and Thessalonica and, you know, Macedonia. Those areas were not unified until Philip did it, and then Philip died, and then his son Alexander took over, and then he brought the Greeks over to attack the Persians, who were the common enemy of all Greeks. But generally, they were fractured. They didn't hold well together. And so after Alexander died, it shouldn't surprise us that they broke into basically warring factions, who did not like each other at all, who hated each other, and like all kind of carnal, sinful, wicked men, want the same stuff, you know, gold and silver and power and pleasure and, you know, all of that. And they're fighting for those things. And as you look at the map, you've got the pink Seleucid Empire, see that? And you've got the like lime green Ptolemaic kingdom down there in North Africa and Egypt. And they kind of touch each other. Where? Israel, right? And you can see why, because you've got the Arabian desert there where nobody wants to be, just a bunch of sand. And then you've got the Mediterranean Sea where, well, we don't live on the sea. And so you've got this narrow corridor of land, and that's the promised land. That's the beautiful land. And so these two great powers are fighting it out back and forth across the promised land. That's why it's in the book of Daniel. It's of interest to the Jews. Basically, God is telling the Jewish people who their overlords, their Gentile overlords, are going to be. It's going to be the king of the north. Then it's going to be the king of the south. And then it's the north again. Now the south. And basically, you are trampled on for a long time, O Jews. Yes, Sean.
And every time one invades the other, you know, unsuccessfully, on the way back, they loot the temple to pay the army.
Yeah, I mean, there's a lot of interactions. And at some point, you can see right in the middle of the chapter, the Jews get uppity. And they try to fight the Greek overlords, and they don't win. And so they're just, like I said, that's why I talk about flotsam and jetsam, like being a twig on a tidal wave. They are not in control at all. These powerful Greek kings are in charge of their lives, but God is in charge of them. And you can see then, you know, Fred, why this chapter? It would have been tremendous interest if you were one of the Jews living under Antiochus. Right? If you're under one of these Seleucid kings, you need to know what's going to happen. You need to have that confidence. And again, I just can't say this strongly enough. In every single generation of all human history, from Abel until now, the righteous have lived by faith. They have been justified by faith. Every generation. Does God care about the generation of 2nd century BC Jews? Does he care about them? He absolutely does. Does he give them something here to bolster their faith so that they can trust in God while it's all going on? He does. That's what's going on. He wants them to be saved. And you could say, well, what does this have to do with us? Well, we have our own context. We have our own history. We have our own enemies and our own struggles. And though we live in a nation of relative peace and security as Christians, it may not be that way forever. And we are not the only Christians on earth. There are other Christians in other countries who are very much feeling trampled and like flotsam and jetsam. And though they may, you know, not be Jews living in the 2nd century BC trampled by Greek rulers, instead, they may be living in some Muslim land trampled by Muslim leaders, or in some communist land trampled by communist leaders, or some other place. And isn't it good to know that God's ruling over all of that, even though they may be suffering greatly? One of the sub-themes of Daniel is that the righteous, the saints, the godly people, suffer greatly on earth while all of this is going on. It's not neutral. They actually are hurt by this. People are killed by all this. And so it's good to know that if your husband or wife or child has just been knifed down by some Greek soldier or whatever, to know God's ruling and don't lose your faith, but hang in there. So that's a big picture. Do you see that? Kings of the north, kings of the south are Greek kings, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, who are struggling for control of the world, really, and as much of it as they can control, and they are more or less equal. See that? I mean, they, you know, sometimes it's the king of the north, sometimes it's the king of the south, but they're really just pushing back and forth as they fight. All right, that's what's going on. Now, the details will elude us tonight. I don't know them. I mean, if you ask me, now, who's this daughter that goes out? I don't know. I knew when I preached Daniel 11, I don't know if it's in my notes or not. I prepared somewhat for this tonight as I looked over it, but I remember preparing for that sermon, reading for weeks these histories. And I have since forgotten. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flower of the field. But I think there are two big picture theological issues in this chapter. Two big picture theological, and they're listed right away. Does God know the future? And do we know God? Those are the two big issues of Daniel 11. You really want to go down to it? I think that's what it comes to. Does God know the future? I mean, to this level of detail? I mean, the specific future of free will beings like humans like us who make choices and decide to do this and then decide to do that, sometimes bold, sometimes cowardly, sometimes very selfish, sometimes altruistic. We are human beings. Does God know all of our decisions before we make any of them? And can he write it all down in a book before any of them come to be? And secondly, and more poignantly, do we know God? And as a matter of fact, J.I. Packer, in his classic Knowing God, picked on this verse, Daniel 11, right in the middle, I think in verse, was it 32? Yes, 32. With flattery he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And so we're talking about the issue of knowledge. And I've got some introductory material there, but I don't have time for it right now. But just knowledge is good or bad. Is it good? Is it bad? I don't know, it depends what we mean. All right? Depends what we mean. All right? I think the human race has been having a thorough education in the knowledge of evil since Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of that tree. We have been educated, all right? We wanted to know evil, right? We already knew good. We wanted to know evil. We know it now better than they did in their innocence. We've had an education in evil, and you know what we've come to this conclusion? You know what we've come to the conclusion? It's evil. Evil is evil. And we have come to the decision that we hate it as Christians, and we want it out forever. Although our convictions on this is far less than God, and less than they will be when we are in heaven ourselves. So I think God is schooling us, and when we get there, we'll remember all of this, and we'll hate evil the way he does. And that's part of our salvation. Isn't it wonderful? So fundamentally here, the issue is knowing the God who rules all these things. So J.I. Packer writes, what were we made for? To know God. What aim should we set for ourselves in life? To know God. What is the eternal life that Jesus gives? It's knowledge of God, as it says in John 17:3. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. What is the best thing in life, bringing more joy, delight, and contentment than anything else? It's knowledge of God. Jeremiah 9 says, this is what the Lord says, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. So what of all the states that God ever sees man in gives him the most pleasure? That is knowledge of himself. I desire, Hosea 6:6, I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. In other words, I want you to know me more than I want you to bring me burnt offerings. And that was in the Old Covenant era when that would have been obedience. And so J.I. Packer, taking all of this from Daniel 11, the people who know their God shall be strong and do great things. So the context of these people in Daniel 11 who know their God, Gentile kingdoms, specifically Greek kingdoms, fighting back and forth over the promised land, Jewish people suffering greatly under an antichrist figure, Antiochus Epiphanes, Jewish heroes who courageously defended their old covenant religion, the people who know their God are strong, they're mighty to stand firm and do mighty deeds, even when their lives are on the line. Well, that was their context. What is our context? Well, I think we can take this up out of context and say the better we know God, the more valiantly we'll fight for him and do great things for him too. It's the same connection. The better you know God, the more valiantly you'll act for him. And so you need to know him and feed your knowledge of him. We have some strange ideas about God. We're going to get to one of them in just a moment. Strange ideas about God in our era. There is weakness in the church. We're not seeing people stand up and do valiantly as we should. Many strange theories abounding about God, concerning God, his nature, his purposes, his intentions. How can we be sure then that we're breathing pure air and eating healthy food and drinking clean water? The knowledge that we take in is right. Scripture alone then gives us the true knowledge of God, rightly interpreted through faith in Jesus Christ. What have we learned of God in the book of Daniel? Well, we've learned above all that he's sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He gives them to anyone he chooses, he rules over them. Nebuchadnezzar told us that in chapter 4. God rules. He's in charge over the kingdoms of men. All right? He's mighty to rule then over all human history. He's working through the events of human history to establish the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That is the rock cut out but not by human hands that is established and will reign forever. Though other kingdoms rise and fall. We get a lot of that in this chapter, don't we? Kingdoms rising and falling. We get a lot of that rise and fall of the world right here in chapter 11. But God's kingdom rules forever. He's working to deliver his chosen people from one attack after another. Whether a fiery furnace or a lion's den, we've seen that. More than anything, a perfect atonement for sin through Jesus Christ, which we saw in the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are decreed for you to finish sin, to atone for all wickedness, to bring an end to all impurity, to bring in everlasting righteousness. These are the things that God is achieving through Jesus Christ. Demonstrating God's perfect knowledge and power by describing it all in prophecy hundreds of years before any of it came to pass. So that's the God of Daniel. It's a God well worth knowing, but it's a God that Satan is fighting against, and he doesn't want you to know him. And so he fights against this knowledge. Now, here I've got to pause and tell you some more of our own context. Within the last decade or two has come a strange view of God, that God cannot know in detail the future of free will beings, which would be us. God cannot know what any of us will do tomorrow, because then we wouldn't have free will. If we had free will, if we have true free will, God doesn't know. His guess isn't as good as ours. He's a better guesser than anyone, because he studies us and knows and just, you know. But he doesn't really know what's going to come in the future. This is called open theism. Different names, the God of the possible, so to speak, that God has only limited knowledge of the future, and he cannot know the decisions made by free will beings. Okay, so open theism, according to Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd and others, is the belief that God's sovereignty is necessarily self-limited by virtue of his creation of free agents. God's power stops where human will begins, by God's own deliberate self-limitation. God cannot foreknow the future actions of free agents, because then those future actions would not be free. Therefore, God's foreknowledge is also self-limited. Hence, the future is not certain, and God's greatness is not found in his divine control of the future or in his exhaustive foreknowledge of the future, but rather in his flexible, adroit, wise, quick responses to things as they unfold. Like if you're into tennis, it's like God's at the net and has amazingly quick reflexes, and you just can't get a shot past him. He's just a great volleyer, all right? But he doesn't know what's coming. It could be forehand, backhand, overhead. It could be anything. But he can handle anything that comes his way. That's the nature of God's power. He doesn't know what's coming at him, but he can handle whatever comes his way. Quick reflexes, that's God, all right? Something pops up, and he's on it like white on rice. But he's responding, he's reacting, he's the greatest defensive point guard in the history of the cosmic NBA. Prophecy, then, is an educated guess, and it's conditional upon the decisions and actions of God's free agents. And that's why it's wrong sometimes, according to Pinnock. God is always ready to adjust his plans to fit new and surprising circumstances. He's the God of the possible, not the God of the foreordained, you see. God of the possible, of what will happen. He's got it all covered. Prayer, then, is an activity whereby we can actually change the mind of God. God is susceptible to emotional upheaval in response to the action of free agents. His love is his supreme attribute, and all other attributes must be understood and interpreted in terms of our understanding of his love. God does not predestine individuals to salvation or damnation. Rather, he predestines blessings on those who choose him, and he predestines some individuals to special service in the church. God is too merciful to condemn anyone to eternal torment, and so the unsaved will eventually be annihilated, ceasing to exist. Thus far, open theism, according to Clark Pinnock and company. That's what it is. I call it hyper-Arminianism. There is such a thing as hyper-Calvinism, but this is hyper-Arminianism, all right? This is free will run amok, dear friends. It's what I call, it's when the human heart and the human mind becomes the holy of holies into which God cannot enter. He's not allowed to get into our brains and influence us effectively, not at all. Then we would not have free will anymore. And free will is so clearly taught in the Bible that we have to establish it as a central theological pillar.
At least he says that God is limiting himself in that way.
Yeah, that theme tends to recede, though. Have you noticed? After a while, effectively, God's saying, whatever limitations I put on myself, I did it, and now I just don't know what you're going to do. And so in the end, even though they could say God made a free will choice to so limit himself, he's so limited, and therefore he just doesn't know the future. How do you line that up with Daniel 11? You don't. Okay? You don't. How does he know that these two kings with their hearts bent on evil will in fact sit at that table and lie to each other? How does he know that? Well, he doesn't. And when you think of the chain of events that has to happen before those kings can even get to that table, before they even are kings to sit at that table, the whole thing's ridiculous, you see. You have the Bible or you have Clark Pinnock and Greg Boyd. That's what you really have in the end. Daniel 11, as I frankly think with so many other chapters, Because I don't think the prophecies of Daniel 11 are by any stretch of imagination the most significant prophecies in the Bible. No way. The most significant prophecies in the Bible all have to do with Jesus' death and resurrection. Those are the most significant. But they would have to say God didn't know that either. I mean, it's outrageous, really. When you come right down to it, it's just absolutely outrageous. He didn't know that Judas would betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver before he did it. Well, Jesus seemed to know it. He said, one of you will betray me. Oh, they work on that one. I don't want to get into this. It's nauseating. But I just want you to know that it's out there and that we have to be aware. And what's so amazing about this is it's come as a result of counseling. These pastors want to help people whose children are run over by a car. And you know what they come? They say, well, God didn't know what would happen. But God's right there with you, and He loves you, and He cherishes you, and love, 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 love. I'm thinking, oh, good, I lost my child and God as well, all in one accident. You know, God who didn't know and couldn't do anything about it, but is right there with me to love me through it. It's not the God of the Bible. And so we've got to be very, very just vigorous about this. And I think 157 specific prophecies in Daniel 11 will do it, don't you think? 157? I think this is God showing off. God can do this anytime. He could do it for anything. He knows everything before it happens. All right? All right, well, those are all overview comments. All right, what about the actual details? Well, I've already told you we're not going to get to them all. All right? But it has to do with a time yet to come and with the Jews. Verse 14 of chapter 10, I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people. For the vision concerns a time yet to come. So it has to do with the future of who? Israel, even though it's all about King of the North, King of the South. So the focal point, the fulcrum, are the Jews. It's Israel. And so God is giving this to Daniel so that the Jews would know what's going to happen to them. Okay? So Persia, Greece, Egypt and Syria, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist, all this stuff is flowing from this chapter, I believe. First we start with Persia because that was the next kingdom. That was what was coming. Let's see. Hang on. In the first year of Darius the Medes. So it's already happened. He's in the era of the Medes and Persians. That's the kingdom of Daniel's time. That kingdom will have four more kings. One, two, three, four. The fourth king, who turns out to be King Xerxes I, goes on an expensive and disastrous expedition against Greece, and he loses. He also incites the Greeks to come right back at him. Philip is intending to do that. He's preparing for that, but then he dies. His 18-year-old son, Alexander, picks up the mantle, and he says, we're going after the Persians. So Xerxes, when he comes after the Greeks, all he does is inflame the Greeks to want to come right back at him, and Alexander does. He comes right across the Hellespont. He goes down modern Turkey, down the coastline toward Israel, but then turns away and goes right for the heartland of modern-day Iraq and finds the Persian emperor and puts him to rout at that point and in a very, very short time conquers the Persian Empire. So the Greeks are now in charge. That's Alexander the Great, verses 3 and 4. He is the mighty king who rules with great power and does as he pleases. But, verse 4, after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. Okay, the number 4 is significant. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised. So it's a diminution of power. It's not as powerful, obviously. How could it be? Alexander was probably the greatest general in history. Tremendous strategic thinker, battlefield commander, courageous warrior himself, etc. But he died, and his empire was uprooted and given to others. So amongst his four generals, we've got these two key generals, Ptolemy in Egypt and Seleucus in Babylonia. Ptolemies then were the king of the south, as I've told you. The Seleucids ruled in Syria as the kings of the north. And so this sets the stage, really, for the prophecies right up to verse 35. From verse 36 on, it gets really interesting, okay? Really interesting. And lots of debate about all that, but this is what I think, because I'm the one teaching. You get to hear what I think tonight. If people think differently about verse 36 and think it's still Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, you go ahead and think that. But history does not bear that out. The events of verse 36 and on, there's no historical record of that happening to Antiochus. And so therefore, I think at that point, the scripture kicks up to a higher level and start talking about the final Antichrist as we've talked about when I preached in Matthew 24. All right, so we've got the struggle of these Greek kings, the king of the south, the Egypts and Ptolemies, against the north, the Assyria and the Seleucids, verses 5 through 20. You have a series of Ptolemyan kings of Egypt, they are the kings of the south, and the Seleucid kings of Syria, the kings of the north. There are remarkable details here. For example, a daughter given in marriage who's later assassinated. What happens? Kings struggling with each other for supremacy. One era passes into the next. The pattern is set. Kings of the north had a greater power base and constantly sought to conquer the kings of the south. Antiochus III the Great and Antiochus IV Epiphanes were both Seleucid kings of the north. There is startling accuracy specifically about Antiochus III. He's the most successful military general of the era. Initially lost to the Egyptian king, but regained his strength and in the end was victorious over his rival. Read about it right in Daniel 11, or read about it in the pages of ancient history. But this is exactly what happened to Antiochus III. Look it up on Wikipedia if you don't believe me, okay? He overreached himself and lost his kingdom. Why? Because a new power intervened, Rome. Rome is already predicted in the book of Daniel, the fourth beast of Daniel 7. Or the legs of iron in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Rome is coming. And it's really going to be Rome that puts an end to the Greek era. The Romans conquered the Greeks. And by this time, you're into the 2nd century B.C., they're already strong and getting stronger. They're starting to fight their battles against the Carthaginians. Okay, and they're getting stronger and stronger. Hannibal, all of that. But the Romans just keep on winning. And they have interest in Egypt. Why would they be interested in Egypt? Why is Julius Caesar interested in Egypt in the 1st century B.C.?
Italy couldn't support itself.
It's the breadbasket.
It's a breadbasket. Yeah. And so, yeah, I mean, you ever heard of the expression bread and circuses? All right, that's basically, you want to keep the Roman mob quiet, give them enough bread, and give them entertainment. All right, and that's what it is. And you need the bread, and it's coming primarily from Egypt. And so Julius Caesar went down there, et cetera, and you've got... Cleopatra and all that, Mark Antony, all of that. But that's yet to come. That's a little bit later, but they're interested in Egypt. And so they do actually poke their nose into the story here in Daniel 11 at one point. Rome got involved in Greek affairs. Antiochus III became alarmed at Rome's growing power, decided to take them on by returning to his homeland of Greece. This was a terrible mistake, one based on arrogance and insolence. You don't beat Rome. That's like a major lesson of this era of history. Don't take the Romans on. You will lose. But at any rate, he tried. Verse 18 and 19. He will turn his attention to the coastlands and will take many of them. But a commander, you could just insert the word Roman in there. A Roman commander will put an end to his insolence and will turn his insolence back upon him. After this, he will turn back to the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall to be seen no more. So that's what happens to him. After him comes verse 20, who I skipped. Notice how we go from verse 19 to verse 21. Mm-hmm. Verse 20 is Carolyn's favorite ruler here, my daughter. She likes this guy a lot. Okay? His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. So he wants a comfortable lifestyle, so he sends out a tax collector, right? In a few years, however, he will be destroyed, yet not in anger or in battle. I think he fell off a cliff at night, all right? I don't know what happened to him, but, you know, he was drunk and he wandered and then nobody ever saw him again, all right? But, I mean...
This was Seleucus
IV? No. This is... we don't know. I don't know the name of this guy. He's just clearly not important, okay? I mean, what does he achieve? Just in Daniel 11, what does he achieve? Zippo. All right, we're about to get Antiochus IV, and he's pretty significant. But Carolyn and I have had long discussions about Mr. Verse 20.
Alternated names. Antiochus had a son, Seleucus. Seleucus had a son, Antiochus. So between Antiochus III and Antiochus IV, there had to be Seleucus IV.
Fine. If you want to know more about Mr. Verse 20, Sean is your man. Okay? All I can tell you is he doesn't do much in chapter 11 of Daniel. He's just kind of a nobody. And frankly, isn't that kind of reassuring? There are just nobodies and nothings in history. And they just come along and they do not much of anything. And that's right there in verse 20.
That gives me great encouragement.
Great encouragement. They, you know... Yes, he's the patron saint of mediocrity right here in verse 20. Okay, but he doesn't do much. But let's move on. I'd hate to spend a whole time on verse 20. I mean, it really isn't much to say about him. But on we get into verse 21, and from verse 21 up through verse 35, That's Antiochus the Fourth. All right? This guy is of interest to us because of his mentality and what he actually does in Israel and how I believe he is a dress rehearsal for the Antichrist. I think that when Jesus picks up on it and saying, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, it's mentioned right here in Daniel 11. Do you see it? I mean, it's right there. And so this guy, Antiochus the Fourth, who took on himself the name Epiphanes, it means the manifest one. Okay, this guy's like, these guys were all like megalomaniac, insane type people who thought they were gods in human bodies. And so he calls himself the manifest one. He had overweening pride. And so he is the little horn of Daniel 8, I believe, without much question. And most commentators believe so. Daniel 8, as you remember, out of one of them, out of one of these, you know, rulers, Greek rulers, will come another horn, which started small but grew in power to the south and to the east and toward the beautiful land. That's Israel, by the way. It grew until it reached the host of heavens, and it threw some of the starry host down to the earth and trampled on them. I believe what that's talking about is the arrogance and boastfulness. One of the things about both Antiochus and the Antichrist are boasts that reach up to heaven. A pride that says, I can take God on. I can make God obsolete. I can fight God. I can go up and get his starry host and bring them down and fight them too. There's this arrogant pride that's very demonic. Do you see? It's very much like Satan. And so there is that sense. I think it also has to do with the damage he does to God's people. That God's people are the stars on earth to some degree. And they're trampled on for a while by this evil man. Okay? It set itself up to be as great as the prince of the host. It took away the daily sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was brought low. Clearly talking about the animal sacrifice in the temple. And so he's arrogant, he's boastful, he's prideful, he's got overweening pride, and he directs that pride right at the religion of the Jews, right at the temple. It was rebuilt under Haggai, and the animal sacrifice reestablished and all that, and it's going until this guy comes along. And he stops the temple sacrifices. That's what he's doing. Because of rebellion, verse 12, this is Daniel 8 now, Daniel 8, 12. But because of rebellion, the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. Okay? Because of the sins of the Jews, God gives them over to these Gentile overlords. Okay? Because of sin. And so the host of the saints and the daily sacrifice were given over to it. Why is that important for us? We will be trampled in this world. In this world, you will have lots of trouble, not a little trouble. We Americans, we have a hard time connecting with that. People in other parts of the world, Christians in other parts, don't have any trouble connecting with that at all. They know what it's like to get trampled by a powerful government. They know very well what that's like, and it's reassuring then to read these verses. For us, as Americans, it's kind of terrifying to read these verses because it speaks of a difficult time yet to come. But all I'm saying is the hosts are given over to it for a time, for a period of time. It prospered in everything it did, and truth was thrown to the ground. What truth was thrown to the ground? I'll tell you the primary truth that's thrown to the ground, that there is a God, and that he rules over the affairs of men, and that he loves you. That gets thrown to the ground when you see these powerful leaders doing these wicked, evil things and think God isn't doing anything to stop it. And so that's the sense of the truth being thrown to the ground, primarily about God. Again, later in Daniel 8, in the latter part of their reign, when rebels have become completely wicked, a stern-faced king, a master of intrigue, will arise. One of the things about Antiochus was that he was not what he appeared to be. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He actually comes to power without any kind of power base at all. He conquers kingdoms by bluff and intimidation and misdirection, not by the weight of his invading force. He is just a great deceiver and tricker, and therefore he's very demonic and satanic in that regard. He's not what he appears to be, and he's a great liar. And so that's what you get out of Antiochus. That's kind of the individual he is. He will become very strong, but not by his own power. He will cause astounding devastation and will succeed in whatever he does. He will destroy the mighty men and the holy people. He will cause deceit to prosper, and he will consider himself superior, such as calling yourself Epiphanes. When they feel secure, he will destroy many and take his stand against the Prince of Princes, yet he will be destroyed, but not by human power. Okay, so the ultimate fulfillment of that has got to be Jesus coming back to destroy the Antichrist by the breath of his mouth and the splendor of his coming, 2 Thessalonians 2. So he gets overthrown. Okay, so when does it happen? In the latter part of their reign, at the end of the Greek domination of the world, Rome is coming soon. So it's at the end of the time of the third beast going on into the fourth beast. It's at the end of the time of the chest and thighs of bronze going on to the legs of iron. So if you're looking down the statue in Daniel chapter 2, you're right at the end of the Greek era and you're about to go into the iron era, and that is Rome. My goodness. It is 7:29. You guys are hanging on the edge of your seat to find out what happens with Antiochus the Fourth. See, if this were one of those Saturday serials way back when, you say, come back next week to find out what happens. And that's precisely what I'm going to say. So why don't we just stop right here and we'll continue on. I mean, let's face it. We can't hurry through the Antichrist, can we? So let's stop right here. Lord, thank you for the things we've learned up to this point. Your sovereign control over the rise and fall of the nations. And Father, I pray that as we learn more and more from this incredible book, that we would stand in awe of all the things you know. And I thank you, O Lord, for the way that you have predicted the future. You've told it to us, what we need to know. Jesus will come back. He will establish his kingdom. And we will reign with him. If we have trusted in him, we will reign with him forever. Help us to trust in you now, Lord Jesus, as we go through our own trials. In Jesus' name, amen.